pray for your pastor and the preaching and the preparation and things that go along with that. Praying for your worship team, and sometimes not just for the necessarily the worship side of it, but they are able to worship while leading in worship. And sometimes that's something that can be a little bit of a challenge at times as you're thinking about music things and you're trying to also want to be listening to the Lord and connecting with folks and all the way through that, but just also be able to have that heart. And folks, that was very worshipful, at least for me to enjoy that with them. So thank you, worship team. Kiddos, if you want to be a part of our children's worship this morning, I think they're getting all set up for you back there and ready for you. If you want to stay and join us, we'd love having you. We've got to have our children's worship sheets kind of available back there, I think, too, if you want those, where you can take some notes and some puzzles and different things on those in addition to the children's bulletin. Folks, I am excited for this morning. We are starting a new series, and I'm going to be preaching over the next several weeks through probably what folks refer to as the most famous and best sermon ever preached. And I'm not referring to anything I'm going to do. I'm just referring to what God has done through Jesus. Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's where we're going to be studying the next couple weeks. Some folks would take this and break it down into a series where they would probably almost preach a Sunday on almost each verse of it. We're going to go ahead and get done with this before Christmas or Easter next year. So we're going to go ahead and take a few more verses than that at that time. But that's where we're going to be headed. So if you want to get your Bible ready, we're headed to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be starting in the first couple of verses, 1 through 6 there. Our current culture is a little bit off in its use of the word blessed. And if you're on social media, Instagram or Facebook, you may see some pictures show up from time to time with a hashtag and blessed by it. If you did that search, you would find more than 100 million posts with the hashtag of blessed by it. I would offer to you that most of those are not the kind of blessings that I would really say falls into the category of blessed from the Sermon on the Mount. You might find things kind of like some of these pictures. I just stumbled across this one. It's, you know, it's that beautiful decoration above the fireplace. Everything is perfectly in its spot. The room is spotless, and they've taken their picture of blessed and hashtagged it for us. I really tried to find one that was a living room that was just absolutely destroyed. You know, there were pet stains on the floor, and toys everywhere, and some food left on the coffee. And with a blessed, I couldn't find anybody who had posted that. I don't know why. And we should ask why, too, as we get farther along with this morning's message. And maybe you see some of these that kind of show up, and it's somebody's vacation, and they've hashtagged it with blessed, is where they are, and what they're getting to do, and I don't know, maybe it has as much to do with what's in the cups on the table, so I don't know. But I would offer to you this morning, those are conditional things. And folks, I want you to experience and know this morning, you have blessings that are not based on where you are or what's going on around you at that moment in your life. And I hope you will catch that throughout this morning, okay? I couldn't find any pictures of a beach going through a hurricane and somebody looking out their hotel window and writing blessed above it. But we should, because the real blessings are impossible to take a photograph of. And we're going to just continue to catch that. Imagine instead of seeing these on your Instagram feed that you read about a story of a woman who just lost her job, and maybe in her post she wonders how she's going to get that next mortgage payment paid and how she's going to get school supplies for her kids to start school that fall, and then she needs work done on her car maybe. And what does she hashtag it with? Does she hashtag it with not blessed? Or, you know, I think of some of my friends. I think of a young mom, 4 kids, and some others in her house. And just found out this last week that if the next round of treatments don't work for her, she's got 9 months to live in the cancer battle that she's in. Or the other friend of mine who's in his hospital bed in his living room, and most of his words are gone because the brain tumor inside of him has robbed it. He's a pastor. It's younger than me. Is there hashtag cursed? No, it's not. And I would just say, if you guys want to check some of my Facebook feed stuff, you'll see some of the stories from them. And if you read some of the posts from their family, you'll still see hashtag blessed. Or you'll see themes very, very similar to that. And you might hear this one and say, well, how in the world would somebody be in those spots and be able to say, I'm blessed even beyond measure, I'm blessed beyond understanding. And I would offer to you this morning, they know the truths of the Sermon on the Mount. They know what Jesus was meaning as he gave this incredible sermon. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives us a true definition of blessed. And one of my prayers for you today, believers, for you as Christians today, if you are a believer, a follower, committed follower of Christ, is for you to feel and know. And I would probably reverse it and say, first of all, I want you to know it, but I also want you to feel it, that you are blessed. Maybe if you happen to be here this morning and you haven't committed your life to Christ, I'm asking that God would bless you with salvation today, with understanding that commitment to Him. Would you stand together with us as we read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6? When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Dear Lord, would you help us to be fully aware of your truth here this morning, God? Would your Holy Spirit speak, illumine us, illuminate the scriptures in a way that we would understand them in a fresh way today, God, and also apply them to our lives, God. May we truly know you in a great way. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
You catch the setting here, right? Jesus is doing something that we'll see continues to happen quite often. There's a large crowd that's gathered, they're following him. And if you glance back into chapter 4, you're going to have seen that some incredible miracles have already occurred. There's been lots of physical healings, or you might say medical healings that have been done. If we glance ahead to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, we're going to see that the crowd says that they were astonished at his teaching. And so we know there were some crowds around, but I hope you caught in those first couple of verses the pattern that Jesus has. Sometimes when the crowds are around, he heads for the mountain. And he heads for the mountain, and he takes his disciples with him. Sometimes the crowds kind of find him. But when he goes to the mountain, he takes his committed followers to do some teaching and explaining to him. Quite often, Jesus taught those parables, but it was on the mountains that he would explain the parables to his disciples. And here, when we catch that first verse in there, he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he starts teaching. And if we went to Luke's account of this, in Luke 6:18, we would see that Jesus directs his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, he directs his teaching at his disciples. And so as we even start this today, I would offer to you that the message of the Sermon on the Mount Jesus speaking to his committed followers, to believers in many, many cases here. The themes are for those who know Christ personally, who know salvation. And apart from that, it may be hard to catch and understand fully some of these themes and what Jesus is teaching here. But we've seen this pattern. He goes up on a mountain to teach his disciples. He distances himself maybe a little bit from the crowds. They're astonished, yes, but do they get it? It doesn't seem like maybe they totally get it. But he starts teaching here after his disciples have come to him. One author and professor says about the Beatitudes here that they are not just instructions just for everybody in general or for individual living, but the Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto for Christians, for the church, on how to live in this world today. Okay, I really respect Craig Bloomberg of Southwestern Seminary. We cannot separate these verses apart really individually. We can't separate them apart from the idea of who Jesus is teaching them to and the disciples and to believers. The Sermon on the Mount is full of some of the most well-known phrases and verses that we have in our minds or even in the scriptures really from Jesus. Yet we need to be careful that we don't reduce these phrases and these verses into single individualistic bumper stickers, okay? You know what the problem is with bumper sticker theology? It falls apart as soon as you get rear-ended. Okay? And so we want to be careful. We are understanding these in their fullness with the verses around them and with who Jesus is directing them to for us to catch this entire idea that he has for us. If Jesus gave this sermon a bulletin title, I bet you he would have entitled it "What Living in the Kingdom of God Looks Like While on Earth." And maybe you'd have a subtitle and contrast it with what the kingdom is not like as well. Because at times he gives us the opposite picture. This sermon also definitely falls, Jesus' sermon, definitely falls into the category of already, not yet. In other words, he's telling us about things that are already true about believers, about life in his kingdom. But you may not yet be experiencing it fully in a way that you're able to see it. Sometimes pastors use that phrase, the already, not yet. Hope and catch. You can kind of latch onto what that means. And yes, it's already true. It's already mine. It's already there. But maybe I'm not yet seeing it fully. It's not fully revealed in such a way that my mind knows it beyond knowing that God's promises are real. Folks, here's one thing you can take to the bank. God's promises are always more real than anything your mind is able to kind of hang on to. Your mind grabs on all sorts of stuff that's false and messed up and confused and mixed up, okay? But the promises of God, even if we're kind of in that not yet category, they're more real than anything else our mind can have or hang on to. I doubt that the freshly appointed disciples, believing that they were following the Messiah, getting an idea of this Jewish Messiah, the one who's going to come and rescue him, the one who's going to establish a kingdom and was going to reign on David's throne forever. I doubt that they were expecting some of these first words that we have in these early verses. Poor, mourn, humble, hunger, thirst. You think you're getting in line to follow a guy who's going to be the next king, who's going to rescue everyone. I doubt they were envisioning, as disciples, they weren't envisioning some kind of a life of poverty of whatever type, or of mourning, or of meekness, or of hunger, or of thirsting. But we're going to see the beautiful thing that's there. Author John Stott has noted that a lot of modern hearers of the Sermon on the Mount, we today, we may look at it and say it's probably the best known part of Jesus' teachings, though arguably it may be the least understood. And it's certainly the least obeyed. Well, there's a danger, folks, when we get the real familiar passages. Sometimes we feel like we know it already. And so I would ask you, maybe even pray, God, help me to see this truly. Help me make sure I'm catching it in a fresh way. Lord, thank you for your spirit being here to teach us today. Let me start with this, okay? It's important to understand the type of statements that Jesus is making in these Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not blessings. And here's what I mean by that. Blessings kind of operate as a formula, and these aren't a formula. The Beatitudes are not set up in such a way that they're not saying, do A, and then you'll get B. Human action doing A, causing God's action B. That's not what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? We struggle in understanding the Beatitudes because quite regularly we draw the wrong conclusions because of the English word blessed, as opposed to understanding for sure what's behind that. There's different ways it could be translated. If we went back to the original Greek word, oftentimes it's translated for blessed or happy, but that original Greek word is makarios. At least that's how I pronounce it. I'm not real trained in Greek, but I'm going to pronounce it makarios. You may like to write that word down this morning. I'd love you to know that word. I'd like you to know that word separate from just blessed or happy or even joy, okay? Because makarios, you're going to probably see this definition up here on the screen, is translated blessed most often in our Holman Christian Standard translation. It describes a believer who's in an enviable, a fortunate position because they've already received received God's provisions, you might say God's favor. They've already received it. And because they've already received that favor, they are literally, it's extending, it's making large God's grace and benefits. Okay? So because of God's favor, you've already received as a believer, as a Christian, as one who already has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, you are in a position that causes you to experience and to know God's grace as even greater. Here's maybe a crazy illustration to try and catch that picture for just a second. Do any of you enjoy a really nice steak every once in a while? Can you enjoy a nice steak? Okay, if tofu burger is more on your list, then imagine a nice, a nice tofu, all right? But one of those that, yes, it tastes great. But there's also things that help you enjoy that taste better, and that may be the setting that you're in. You know, having a great steak in a greasy spoon, just nasty stuff all around one of the restaurants that's kind of maybe questionable, and you're going to use the restroom in that restaurant because you've been in it before. But, you know, maybe the steak was great, but it's still hard for it to just taste as great as it maybe would because of other distractions you have. But, and I know we're all wired differently. For me, that really great steak, it probably tastes the best to me when it's served to me at the restaurant, where I don't have to do any of the dishes afterwards, and it's a clean spot, and I'm relaxed, and I'm just enjoying it, you've got great company, and you're in a position where you enjoy what you're having, and you know it to be even greater. That may be one way of thinking. Maybe it's another way that you've had water out of your faucet, right? And then on some days, you've had water out of your faucet when you've come in hot, thirsty, you've been dry and working hard. And that same water, because of the position you are now in, suddenly tastes even better. Was there anything different about the water? No, nothing different about the water. It's just the position you are in makes you understand and experience even greater. You're being blessed by God in the Sermon on the Mount. These first couple of verses is saying these are positions that God places you in that allows you to also know His blessing, His grace. Get my words right. His grace even greater. See what He's done and to know it and experience and enjoy it in even a greater way. About this phrase that we're studying, it is makarios for blessed. I'll give you one other word, you know, you can write this one down, but makarism is a makarios statement, using that word, okay? It's a statement that ascribes happiness or flourishing to a particular person or state. Therefore, they're in that state now. They're already there, and they have those characteristics together right now. Maybe another terrible illustration is the state we live in, right? For some of you, if you really lived out in the sticks, I'm not picking on anybody, but if you really were way out there, you might live in the state of Missouri. I heard that on KY3, I think, when I first came down here to college, and I was like, what's the matter? But anyhow, okay, Missouri. Most of us realize we live in the state of Missouri. And if you were helping take down a tent on a very hot day, last week, we live in a state of misery, right? This time of year. Okay. But the state that you are in, the condition you're in, because of the condition of the soul as a committed follower of Christ, Jesus is telling them about this state and the description of their kingdom life, their life in it. And I'm just going to take a side note for just a second, okay? I don't know what translations you might be using this morning, but this is one of the spots where Bible translations play a very, very big role, okay? How they translate or how they even phrase these statements from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of those translations that are more thought for thought, okay, they're just trying to convey a basic idea to make it very, very readable. Some of those kind of make what I think is an important error with this. The New Living Translation, which I like most of the time, okay? But the New Living Translation happens to translate these verses as, God blesses those who, ... Well, folks, that is completely different when you put it into a formula saying, well, if you do X, God will do Y. That is completely different than saying, God has already done this for you and is placing you in a spot to understand it. No.
that he's done this for you. Do you hear how big of a difference that is, folks? And so that's why it is kind of a big deal at times to maybe look at, I'm not knocking the New Living Translation. I think it's still a safe Bible to use because of its readability for you. But it's good to at times make sure you check out some study notes and maybe understand what is some of their philosophy in that translation. Are they just trying to make it as readable as possible? Or are they trying to be as accurate word for word in their translation as possible? And that's just why I choose currently to use the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I think it's a good balance between the two. And more recent. There, enough of that side. We've got to keep moving this morning. But we reread verse 3 for just a second. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. In Luke chapter 6, we have kind of the Reader's Digest version of the Sermon on the Mount. And things are shortened through there. It's not nearly as long. And even this phrase is shortened and just says, blessed are the poor in Luke 6:20. It's important for us to kind of note, folks, that this isn't just a financial statement, okay? We know this isn't a financial or wealth statement. When we see people use verses like this, and they're using it maybe to kind of prop up social welfare work or social aid work, we kind of need to recognize they're out of context, okay? There's plenty of verses in the Bible that command Christians, that command the church, to care for those who are in poverty, who are in need. And that is definitely one of the ministries of the church. It needs to be a ministry point for us. Not the point, but it is one of the points for us, okay? But we could walk through Proverbs, and we would find different statements in Proverbs, like Proverbs 10:4 tells us that idle hands make one poor. Or Proverbs 20:13, don't love sleep or you will become poor. Being poor materially can, not always, but can be a God-ordained result of laziness, okay? Being poor can be just the way that God has wired the world, the reaping and sowing that He's woven into the natural world. It can be a result of that. So we can't just automatically say, folks, that being poor means you're blessed by God. That would be twisting and would be just overlooking so much of Scripture and the way God works. Probably the best proverb to prepare us for understanding this is Proverbs 22, verse 2, which says, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord made them both. Material poverty is not a requirement or condition of entering heaven. Neither is material richness, okay? Does having a lot of material resources sometimes affect people's ability to understand their need for God? Yes. But poverty is not a requirement for entrance into heaven. Neither is wealth an automatic disqualifier for heaven either. You catch what I'm saying? Okay, so if we catch this phrase, we just have blessed are the poor. It's not a financial or a material statement. A statement about their humility of their spirit. A poor spirit knows that because of sin, they don't deserve the kingdom. A humble, poor spirit knows they can't pay their way or earn their way into heaven. We are completely dependent on Christ for salvation. You know, when we think about our testimonies, and they start sounding like, here's what I did. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I got baptized. I joined a church. There's sometimes not a whole lot of humility in those type of statements, okay? It starts becoming about what all you did, I did, to enter the kingdom. You can become a little concerned about that, okay? The kingdom of heaven, salvation, belongs to those who know they are poor in spirit. Jesus saved me when I was 9. Jesus drew me to him through the plan of salvation that was shared with me. Yes, I gave my life to Christ, but I understood it was worth nothing other than it helps me understand that Jesus is worth everything. If you remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages, there's a great verse in it that talks about this idea of being poor in spirit. But unfortunately, Baptists probably don't know that verse, because guess what number it is? 3. Because somewhere a committee voted one day that Baptists are going to sing 1, 2, and 4 if we need to shorten stuff up, okay? I need you to hear verse 3 of Rock of Ages here just a second. Nothing in my hand I bring, Simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's a poor in spirit. It's not poor in spirit, left down, trial, left beat up. It's just knowing that, God, I don't have anything that you would want, but for some reason you want me, and all I can do is trust you. That's all I can do. So folks, we need to rejoice for a humble spirit, because that is evidence of God's grace in your life. When you're at the spot, you understand, I've got nothing to give to the Lord, but he loves me still. Rejoice in that. You have God's grace at work. Nothing in my hand can I bring. Everyone, here's the big truth, folks. Everyone is poor in spirit. Only some know and understand that. There's nobody that has something to offer to Christ on their own. We have that sense and awareness. The poor in spirit are already receiving the riches of heaven. I want to read one of the passages today. I don't think I put it up on the screen for us, but turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 61. And it's a messianic passage telling us what basically what Messiah is going to do as he is here with us. And you're going to hear that when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's showing even in his sermon that he's doing these things of Isaiah 61. I'm going to read about the first, six verses, or maybe for just first three verses here. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all those who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair, and they will be called righteous trees, planted by the Lord to glorify him." Even down to verses 10 and 11 of the same chapter. I'm not flipping too many pages here. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord, I exult in my God, for he has clothed me garments of salvation, wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a groom wears a turban, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth produces its growth, as a gardener enables what is sown to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all of the nations." And at this point for Israel, they've been in exile. What is their mourning about? They're mourning about their sins. They're mourning that they realize they're in a condition that God's correcting them. They deserve it. But they also still understand salvation is on the way. Their mourning will be turned to rejoicing. They know that's it. We rejoice for a humble spirit. Now catch this, folks. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. When we were back in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to turn back there, just keep it open there for a moment, okay? But the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, is the way the translation also reads that. I want you to see the emphasis there, folks. It's in present tense. It belongs. It is theirs. Christians, believers, you possess the kingdom of heaven right now. Thanks to Christ, your name is already on the deed. It's not transfer on death. It's already there now. Okay? Anybody have the Amazon app on their phone or their device? Okay? Maybe this is a horrible picture too, but this is what comes to my mind, okay? I happen to have that on my phone, and so we share the same account, so it's funny sometimes we find out what the other one ordered. We have to talk about that later. But anyhow, Amazon, if you have that app and you have its notifications on, you maybe have ordered something, okay? But then there's this data that comes up, and you're just out running around, and this note shows up and says, "Your package has been delivered." Oh, nice. It's been delivered. I'm not home. But folks, it's similar, okay? Catch this. The kingdom has already been delivered. God sent a notification. It's yours. You're just not home yet to fully
anyone, not by you, but by the blood of Christ, and it's yours. We're just waiting to experience and to know it fully, but it's already here, and you're already getting to experience many, many elements and pieces of it. Talk about a reason to rejoice. I've got no right to it, but it's already been given. Wow. And then notice the rest of this verse, these verses in Matthew chapter 6. Folks, look at the rest of them, okay? Verse 3 is the one I was just focused on. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. But verse 4, they will be comforted. Verse 5, they will inherit the earth. Verse 7 or 6, they will be filled. Folks, you are already receiving the kingdom of heaven. These other promises are yet to come. And their completeness for us. We already have them. But let's get to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's the first of the reversals. It's spots here where the Christian life is a backwards life. So, second item for this morning. We need to rejoice in the ability to mourn sin because comfort is coming. If you are saved this morning, if you are a believer, you are a committed follower of Christ, whatever you have mourned about, and whatever you are mourning in the future about, you need to know this. You absolutely will be comforted. That will come. That is going to happen. You will be comforted. Two truths. There's at stake. Yes, you will mourn. Somebody's trying to sell you a story that being a Christian means that you're going to have just perfect joy and a perfect life here on earth. And they try to tell you that if you just do all of these things and have enough faith, that, hey, it's all just grand. They are ignoring Jesus' teachings. Jesus prepares his disciples to suffer and to mourn. That's a part of life, even for a believer. But he's letting him know. Believers, here's the truth. You will be comforted. It may happen in this life. I promise you, it will happen for eternity. You will be comforted. But the other truth is, folks, if you are not a believer, you will not be comforted. Folks, we just like to wrap your arm around, and yeah, we like to give them that human comfort. We need to do that. Folks, there's nothing like being comforted by the Lord. For those who don't know the Lord, do not experience that kind of comfort. This phrase maybe sounds kind of paradoxical. Maybe it would remind us of saying, okay, it's like saying the wealthy are the poor, or the healthy are the sick, because it says, blessed are those who mourn. They are blessed already. Why? Because comfort is guaranteed. Comfort is guaranteed. In light of the rest of this passage and the themes that Jesus has given us, we need to understand here that what are they mourning over is not just sad things in general. It's not just loss, but they're mourning over their sin. Mourning over their offense to God. Okay? Why would a believer who's poor in spirit mourn? They mourn over their sins. These verses are then right in line, of course, with Scripture, with the right line of James 4, verses 8 through 10. James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We want to rejoice because of what God has done. More often than not, what we've done, we probably need to mourn over. Guys, loosen our sin, okay? You're going to be comforted. You are blessed, Makarios. You are in a fortunate, even enviable state when you mourn your sin, because you will be comforted. It's the first sign of salvation when Christ does these works in our hearts. It's not even a change of actions yet, but it's a change in our spirit. The world wants to change you from the outside. Jesus changes us from the inside. Okay? So proper actions on the outside come only after God has changed us initially, internally, so that we mourn over our sin and we repent. If you've read any of the autobiographies or even just histories of some of the great preachers and pastors, revival speakers over generations past, folks like Calvin or Whitfield or Wesley or Wilberforce, they had just incredible impacts on our world. You will find them regularly at the bench of mourning. Mourning over their sin, even as pastors. Mourning over the sin of those in their community, and mourning over the sin of their nations or the world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Practically, help your family mourn over sin, but help them be comforted too. Parents, when a kid misbehaves in a way, can you take a few moments with them and say, hey, let's talk to the Lord about this for a second. We need to say to the Lord, I'm sorry. We need to recognize the hurt. We need to help our kids understand how to mourn over their sin. Because it's when they mourn that they'll experience the comfort. How do you do that? Hey, you pray? I'm going to put my arm around you. Son, I love you. This doesn't have anything to do. This doesn't change anything about the way that I love you. I'm so proud of you. Talking to God about this. That helps them know also that God loves them still, even as they mourn over their sin. God brings comfort. We need to practically help our families do these things together for us. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Another translation says, the gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. It goes right along with Psalms 37, 9 through 11, which reads, for evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit land. A little while, a wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. This humble word, gentle or meek. Folks, we are learning here from Jesus. We need to rejoice in our dependence on God and our submission to him. Because your reward is guaranteed. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you or not. I want you to just picture for a moment that gentle grandfather. And I don't know about you, but when my grandfather was healthy, and I was a little guy, okay, when he was healthy, he was a strong guy. He farmed his land, and he was just, he was strong, okay? Unfortunately, I didn't get to know him very long like that. I barely have any memories like that because of a stroke that took away his strength. But anyhow, if maybe you have a grandfather who's got some strength, I want you to just picture him for a second. It's that grandfather that comes upon a little boy who has, maybe been misbehaving just a little bit. And he just puts his hand on his shoulder, puts his hand on his head, and just says, son, you best stop doing that. And that hand on his shoulder, you can just picture that, can't you? And the hand on his shoulder, the little boy just kind of feels, and it's loving, and it's there, but at the same time, there's a strength there. And that little boy just kind of knows, yeah, I'm probably not getting away from his hand if he wants to hang on to me, okay? And there's a gentleness there, but what I want you guys to hear, what God's talking about, what I'm trying to paint you a picture of, gentleness, meekness, does not mean weakness. It's not the same by any means. Gentleness, meekness, is that submission and dependence on Christ alone. It's the meek surrender to God, and they surrender to him with joy. The gentle and the meek say with Christ, not my will be done, but your will be done. That grandfather had a gentleness. He had a meekness, not a weakness, okay? The gentle will inherit the earth. We need to be sure we don't separate the law away from the rest of this, okay? When? Maybe during the millennial reign of Christ. We're obviously talking still to believers about Christians. Maybe during the millennial reign of Christ that Revelation 20 talks about that we'll share in and have roles and responsibilities in. But it will certainly include Revelation 21 and 22 when there's a new heaven, a new earth, Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem is on earth. We inherit that as being a part of the kingdom. how rare is meekness like this? How rare is this kind of gentleness? Do you guys know that in the Bible there are only two individuals who are actually described as being meek or gentle in all of Scripture? Moses? Guess who the other one is? The Sunday school answer works, folks. Jesus. The only two folks that the Bible actually uses in the description of actual people in Scripture describing them as meek. It's rare. It's rare. We need to help our families recognize gentleness and meekness and celebrate it. How do we teach our kiddos to depend on Christ instead of outward circumstances? Because the opposite is saying, I'm going to inherit the earth by my work. I'm going to step on whoever I need to get there, and I'm going to push others out of the way. And folks, I know that. Anybody know that world? You been working that world? Or at least work with some people who operate that way? Man, when I came out of college, that was me. Teach at this school, and move on to that one, and man, I'm going to get to this spot. No. Rejoice. Rejoice in your dependence on God. It's not stuff you're going to accomplish, but you submit to Him because the reward is already guaranteed by Him. It's not something I'm trying to work my way to, not something I'm trying to earn or get to. Things like even this Financial Peace University or tithing are just some specific ways that we learn to depend on Christ and His way of doing things. Instead of saying, I'm going to do it, I got to keep moving. Last point. Number four, rejoice in your longing for God and see Him satisfy you. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are consumed with a passion for righteousness. They have an insatiable appetite and intense longing to be conformed to the image of Jesus, written by Danny Aiken, one of our seminary presidents. Here's the good news, folks. God gives new appetites, and when He gives new appetites, they are also ones that He fills. I am still waiting for the day that I want a tomato, and it actually tastes good. That hasn't happened yet. I don't have that appetite, and it certainly hasn't been filled, okay? But the appetites that God gives to a believer are new appetites, new longings, and here's the greatest thing that we struggle so hard to understand inside of heaven, and that is that they will be filled. Filled completely. You finish a good meal, and you're like, wow, I wish I could have a little more. That's not going to happen when you're in heaven. You're going to be so overwhelmed by how God has filled you completely in all of your needs. We haven't ever known a day where we didn't have some desire that was going unmet. Yet the day is coming for Christians, believers. If you don't know Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, I'm sorry. But those appetites that you have will never be satisfied. Those longings that you have, apart from developing a longing for Christ, will never be filled. In fact, they probably will just grow. Even when you thought you were doing something to fill that appetite, it will actually twist you instead of making you more hungry, like a thirsty person drinking salt water. That happens for us. We need to rejoice in our longing for God and see Him satisfy you. Jesus gives us His own commentary on this beatitude later on in verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Romans 8:29, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Folks, here's what we get to look forward to as Christians. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. When we see Jesus all over the Beatitudes, we see Him not just as the speaker, but we see Him in these descriptions, folks. No one sympathized with the poor in spirit more than Jesus. No one grieved over sin and a broken world more than Jesus. No one hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than Jesus. When we look at the Beatitudes, we see Jesus. Praise God, we also get to see who we are becoming, because He is working to conform us to His image. So let me try to start winding this down with this. We need to pay attention to the things that increase our affections for the Lord. The things that make us hunger and thirst for God. I would offer that having God's Word at your fingertips, in your memory, as a regular part of your day is one of the greatest things that absolutely helps that growing in our longing for God, for thirsting and hungering for Him, okay? But you know, we took a trip a couple years ago back to the Grand Canyon. Beautiful. Great to see it. Oh, yeah, I probably did the same thing as other folks. I probably put a picture out there to the left, just a picture of a sunset over Grand Canyon or something, right, folks? But at the same time, something that made that so much more enjoyable was because there were spots, I couldn't believe it, in the national park, and I'm sure I told you when we came back, but there were spots where you had these beautiful views. And you see this next picture of this Grand Canyon picture, if I remember to put it in there. I didn't put it in there. Yeah, I did? Okay. Maybe it's back up. But it's this beautiful view looking out over canyon. And then somebody left the placard. And they were professionally installed. Somebody just put it there themselves. And it was this beautiful verse. All the earth worships thee. They sing praises to thee. Sing praises to thy name. Out of Psalms. And suddenly what could have just been a happy day of a beautiful image is so much greater because it's just reminding us of our Lord and our longing for Him and how even that beautiful scenery is there to worship God. Folks, be careful, okay? Here's what I mean by being careful. There are things that we greatly enjoy that nobody would ever label them as bad or sinful, okay? But if they start to fill so much of your time, and they have nothing to do with increasing your longing for Christ, Satan can still be pretty happy with pleasant distractions. Are you filling your days, some of your time, on a regular basis with things that increase your longing, your celebration, your thirst for Christ? I won't stand up here in front of you and say, oh, I don't think you should ever listen to secular music. But I will stand here and say, if secular music that's devoid of a hunger and a thirst for Christ's righteousness fills the majority of your listening time, you are missing out. Not because I think you're a bad person listening to other stuff. Well, I don't know the lyrics you're listening to. Okay, I'll leave that up to you. But not because, you know, whatever that artist is, it may just be jazz music you're listening to. No lyrics whatsoever. But if it's not something that's helping you increase your longings, your desires for Christ and His righteousness, folks, it is a pleasant distraction. We need a few pleasant distractions. We need to allow those at times. But folks, Satan is very pleased with a life that is pleasant, but has no thirst or hunger for Christ. So I just ask you to look at your life sometime, look at your schedule. Is it full of lots of pleasant distractions, or is it full of things that make you hunger and thirst for Christ? 99% of those hashtag blessed pictures will have nothing to do with things that were causing people to hunger and thirst for Christ. They were just, nice. I'm happy. That's what they get a mistaken idea of being blessed of God. We want to rejoice in our longing for God because He is going to satisfy. He will. What do I talk about longing for? I can't wait for Friday. What do I talk about longing for? Man, when are we going to Andy's again? What do I talk about longing for? Do I talk about longing for Christ? I pray I learn to talk more about longing for Him. True blessings are anything but temporary. Blogger, author Christine Borg, incredible phrase. I'm going to say, what am I blessed by? Am I blessed? They should be eternal blessings, folks. Or they should be blessings that make you long and hunger and thirst for Christ. Still an eternal aspect, okay? If it doesn't increase our longing for our Savior and our celebration of His grace,
not sure I would label it an actual blessing in line with what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount.
The guaranteed, eternal, and already owned real blessings from Christ are almost impossible to photograph.
But here's the good news, folks. They are way better than anything you or I can put on Instagram.
Make sure I'm blessed is Jesus-based, because then it's real and lasting. Yeah, celebrate the earthly material things that God blesses you here with. But let me just remind you, even when God blesses you with that, even when you recognize that God's blessed you with that, that's a good thing, okay? But it's still not going with you. Even when you recognize, hey God, I realize that material thing that was from you, thank you, Lord, I understand that blessing. But it's not a blessing that lasts. Let's be sure we're celebrating the blessings that last even more than we celebrate even the blessings we recognize from God in material ways or earthly things too. Let's do more. Believers, yours is the kingdom of God. You will be satisfied. You will rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. You will continue now and forevermore to be hashtag blessed. I hope you know that. I hope you feel that. I make messes, folks. We went to Florence a couple weeks ago. We sat down, we have a nice meal, we have nachos, they taste great. I knocked my drink over. Ice, liquid everywhere. The waiter kindly brings me a new round of napkins, he kindly brings me a new cup of drink, and then he comes by one more time just for kicks and brings me the kitty lid to put on my cup in case I should do it again. Thank you very much, quarantine is worth it. All right? But my day was better than the man who on Friday the 13th, the pilot, saw the news story. The pilot who spilled his coffee in the cockpit of a flight from Germany to Mexico, and they had just left Germany, and he spilled it on the controls, and they started to sizzle, and they started to smoke, and then cabin oxygen masks fell down, and they had to land in Europe, in England, because the pilot spilled his cup of coffee. That's a bad day, okay, for the plane has to do that. All right, I'm just getting a plane for a second, so Beatitudes. The attitude of a plane describes how it's angled, how it's positioned, okay? The altitude says where it is. The Beatitudes have been reminding us of our attitude, the way we are angled, okay? The Beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount give us both. Here's what I mean by that. They're telling you both where you are